We're going to be in the book of Isaiah this morning, Isaiah chapter 6. Roger did our scripture reading this morning, and this is one of Roger's favorite, if not his favorite, passage of scripture. And it's one that we're familiar with, isn't it? What an incredible thing that's going on here. It's one of the most famous in scripture, and certainly one of the most dramatic. Another one that I think is on par with this is when there was Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, on a particular mount. Remember what mount that was? The Mount of Transfiguration. Yeah. Isaiah's vision of God in the temple. What does this vision of God and Isaiah's role in it signify? Our text is, as I've said, one of the most famous in Scripture and very dramatic. And sometimes these are very difficult. The task is somewhat daunting for a preacher to preach on it. It's easy to get caught up in the nuances of the passage of Scripture and miss the point. We're introduced to some creatures here that I can't get my head around. Can you? These seraphims? What an incredible thing. There's a lot to consider here, but my main intent this morning is to simply help us understand what is actually taking place. What does this vision of God and Isaiah's role in it signify? We're told here in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. This is one of the few places in Isaiah where we can date. If not actually, if the actual writing, at least the time of the event. King Uzziah died in around 740 B.C. He had reigned in Judah for 52 years and had reigned well. He had restored Judah both to prosperously and righteously. He did not inherit that. It was a difficult path. He reclaimed the land and encouraged the true worship of God. And yet, in his older years, when he had reached his full measure of power, he fell. We're reminded that Uzziah was a man. We're told this account in 2 Chronicles, and let's turn there for a moment. Leave your finger in Isaiah chapter 6. We'll be coming right back to that. But let's turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And we'll look at this recorded event in Uzziah's life. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and we'll begin in verse 16. 2 Chronicles 26, beginning in verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. This is Uzziah. For he transgressed against his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him fourscore priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense of the Lord, but to the priests, the son of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence, yea, himself haste also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. What an incredible thing. After years and years of faithful service, bringing God's people back to a place where they should be, Uzziah had a problem that we all can have. He began to believe that his accomplishments had been done through his own what? His own ability, his own power, his own strength. And he took up things and involved himself in things that he had no business being involved. Let's consider now the actual vision. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Notice that though Isaiah speaks of seeing the Lord, he actually does not describe God himself. Did you catch that as you read that text? Rather, he speaks of elements connected to the Lord. He sits on a throne. He is high and exalted. He sits above all others. He wears a robe whose train fills the temple. This is the image of a majestic king. Does it just cause your jaw to drop a bit and just in awe as you hear, as you read this description? Indeed, the sovereign king. That's what's supposed to be brought to our minds as we read these words. The Hebrew term for Lord is Adonai. The term is often translated sovereign or master. Isaiah beholds the king of the universe, the sovereign Lord who reigns over all creation. The Lord is the only king. The train of his robe fills the temple. There's no room for anyone else. That's important for us to understand. As God would say elsewhere in Isaiah, turn with me for just a moment, a few pages back in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Wherefore, my fury and mine anger was poured forth and was kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as at this day. Therefore, now thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, wherefore commit ye this great evil against your souls, to cut off from you man and woman, child and suckling out of Judah, to leave you none to remain. What had happened? They had turned their back upon the one and only king, and they were going to reap the whirlwind, so to speak. Now Isaiah speaks of the temple, and for this reason, most commentators that are handling this passage have assumed that Isaiah was worshiping in the temple when he received this vision. But this is not necessary, or that understanding is not necessary. Isaiah is reporting a vision which could have taken place anywhere. What matters is not where Isaiah was, but the place God is said to be. That's kind of the way we are. We kind of want to know all the details about this, that, and the other thing, and we kind of get hung up on this. But the whole point of this is the place God is said to be. The temple is God's dwelling place. Though the earth and the heavens cannot contain God, yet the temple represents His fullness. Now, Isaiah lived in a different age, a different time than you and I today. We live on the other side of the cross. And I think it's important for us to pause here for just a moment and make that distinction. Because where is the temple of God at this very moment? Sitting in those pews right there. Standing behind this pulpit. Yes. Isn't that incredible? Though the earth and the heavens cannot contain God, yet the temple represents His fullness. That's your responsibility. That's mine. I'm not sure, by the way, if the temple Isaiah means is the one there in Jerusalem. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9 that the Jerusalem temple is but a copy of the heavenly one. I would think that it's more likely the location for this vision, especially with the description of God being high and exalted. And so it may very well have been a glimpse into glory. What we have next is description of the angels who wait on the Lord. above him, we're told in verse 2, above it stood the seraphims. Each had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Now, I'm not sure how many of you use twain anymore. Did you tie something up this week with some twain? Oh, wait, no, that's not what it is. Twain means, can you show me? Two, yeah. All right, that's what it means, all right? With two. And maybe your copy of God's Word has two there instead of twain. What an incredible description. Have you ever seen one of these? No. Okay. We're given a description here, and it's an incredible thing. What are we to make of these wings? The first set, which covers their face, seems understandable. Surely they cover their faces in the presence of God because of His pure glory that's too great for them to look upon. That makes sense, doesn't it? They use them as a veil. Even the angels cannot gaze on the shining glory of God. Remember when Moses asked to see God, and God hid him in the cleft of the rock and just let him see his backside, basically, as he passed. Incredible. It's not clear why they cover their feet. Some believe that it's to hide themselves from the gaze of men because their own glory is too great for us. I don't know. Others think it's to protect their feet from touching the earth and risking defilement. I don't know. That they are described as flying suggests their activity of service to God. We don't know for sure, but it sure does grab our imagination, doesn't it? Verse 3, one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Verse 2 grabs our attention because it's something we've never experienced, we've never seen. We can't even begin to imagine what this is all about. And we have to be careful because it's common for man to get caught up in all of those details and ask all of those questions and miss what's really important about these angels. Do you know what's really important about these angels in our text before us this morning? It's their message. Yeah. How many wings did they have? Six. What if they had had eight? Wouldn't have been a big deal. See, what needs to grab our attention is not the creatures that are described here in verse 2 as much as it is their message. And what is their message? They cried unto one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." This is a bit redundant this morning for those who were in the adult Sunday school class because we were dealing with this very subject in 1 Peter, the holiness of God. And we are called to be holy because He is holy. That was the text in which we were looking at this morning in adult Sunday school class. The whole earth is full of His glory. God's holiness and His glory are absolutely connected. It fills the earth because the holy God fills the earth. The bond of holiness and glory prevents us from making two mistakes. And I want us to grab this morning, this necessity of seeing holiness and glory as inseparable. One is to view God as remote in His holiness. The term means to be separated. And it would be easy then to view God as separated in a remote place far from His unholy creation. But no, His holiness is intended to be displayed for all of creation to worship. And so if we understand the relationship between His holiness and His glory, it prevents us from seeing God only as transcendent. Is God transcendent? Is He above all things? Everything and everyone? This is a good place for you to nod your head or say amen in agreement. That's what the Bible declares. That is who He is and what He is. But at the same time, He is a near and present God, isn't He? And understanding the relationship between His holiness and His glory helps prevent that error of seeing God only as transcendent. The other mistake is to view glory as being something that it's not. Glory is not merely being a spectacular. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of the word glory, but I think probably one of the things that might come to our mind is spectacular. Can you think of something that's in your mind is spectacular? How many of you have seen the Rose Bowl parade? Would that be spectacular? I know we're talking about God, and so compared to God, of course not, but I mean, in the things that are in the world, would that be spectacular? I remember as a child, we would pull out the television a couple times a year. It was a television about this big, the screen, you know, it kind of had the rounded screen on it, and it was about that big, and it was about that deep, and it was black and white, and we would watch the Rose Bowl parade. We didn't quite get the full scope of the spectacularness of the Rose Bowl parade on that little black and white television, but that was one of the events that we watched. Maybe that doesn't do it for you. Maybe walking out and looking at those mountains still covered with snow, does that come to mind? Does spectacular come to mind when you see those things? I don't know what it is for you, but that's often what our mind goes to, I think, when we think of the glory of God. And we need to make sure that that's not it. To see God's glory is not like seeing a glorious creature that makes us say, wow! It calls forth acclamations of God's holiness. The glory of God is weighty. It's not light. The glory of God has substance. It's not light. To continue, the sound, not of God, but of the angels, is so great as to shake the temple, Isaiah goes on to say. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. This certainly would make you take notice, wouldn't it? To pause and take notice that God's might would be so greatly manifested through His creatures. Remember that John wanted to bow before an angel in his revelation because of his greatness. You remember that? What would have Isaiah experienced if God had spoken directly? The temple then fills with smoke. What's happening? The glory and the holiness of God are filling the temple. The quaking and the smoke prevent Isaiah and any other human creature from entering. That forms a veil that prevents man from coming before the presence of God. Then Isaiah finally speaks in verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Because he knew the consequences of a sinful man entering the presence of the holy God, it is ruin, and holiness and sin cannot mix. Who illustrated that for him in a very real way? We just read it a moment ago in 2 Chronicles, didn't we, in chapter 26? Uzziah. Now, I don't think this was a matter of Isaiah's reasoning. That is, Isaiah doesn't see the vision, then check his theology and recall the holiness and sin are not a good mix. Isaiah responds naturally as a sinner in the presence of holiness. Woe is me. He is but a sinful man, and not merely because of his personal sins, but by his very nature of being a man. He is a sinner. He shares in man's sinful state. He's ruined, and he knows it. Do you realize that before God today? That you were born a sinner in rebellion against God and in need of a Savior? A man born, man or woman, ruined and undone? Then what takes place is wondrous. Verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. In verse 7, he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. It's not difficult to understand what happens. The live coal from the altar burns away Isaiah's guilt. Because it's from the temple's altar, it is a heavenly tool of cleansing. Because it comes from the burning seraph, it remains pure as it comes to Isaiah. It's an act of grace. Isaiah does not go and take the coal. He doesn't even presume to ask for it. But it is freely given to him. It touches his lips, which represents his confession of sin. There where sin is confessed, the cleansing comes. We asked the question this morning in Sunday school class, how holy must I be? Are we talking about sinless perfection here, Pastor John? And we made it clear this morning that Peter wasn't talking about sinless perfection. We weren't talking about sinless perfection. We weren't talking about sinless, but we were talking about sinning less. And we made reference to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We see this pictured here. This is not a washing one's mouth out with soap as recompense for sin. I won't ask you this morning how many of you have had that done. Does that get practiced anymore today? I don't know. Probably be child abuse, wouldn't it? That's not what we're talking about here. It's not washing one's mouth out with soap as recompense for sin. It is the thorough removing of guilt and ransom from sin. Isaiah is redeemed and atoned. What are we to understand? That if we desire to see God, know that means we are to see His holiness. We think about His being loving. And is God love? Yes. And aren't you thankful that God is love? He is that. We think that He is gracious. He is God of grace. Has God extended His grace to you? Yes. And aren't you thankful for that? We think of Him as being merciful. And He has been and is merciful, isn't He? Which He is. He's all of these things. But all of these are to be known within His holiness. In His grace, in His holiness, and the grace and mercy and love and all that is Him, that which flows from Him to us, all of that is done in such a way that it is never compromised. God is not going to look upon our sin and wink. He's not going to look upon our sin and push it to the side. Sin must be dealt with. A holy God must deal with it. And He has dealt with sin through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior this morning, you stand positionally separated or justified, separated unto God. And as I said in Sunday school class, and I apologize, Sunday school students, when I sinned last week, you know, that one sin that I did last week, I got the same response in Sunday school class. Did I stop being justified? No. I was still and am still at this very moment justified because my justification isn't my own work, is it? Is it any of my work? Absolutely not. It's not of me in any way, shape, or form. But the righteousness of Christ has been placed upon me. So I stand justified, positionally justified before God today because of the righteousness of Christ placed upon me and not my own. Now, should I just ignore that sin, that one sin that I did last week? Roger says, God forbid. And he's quoting the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul says, no, God forbid that you would behave that way. Yeah, you could behave that way, but that's not the way to behave. And God forbid that you would do so. I need to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, right? Confess that sin and accept the cleansing that he promises. All the more wondrous then that he is compassionate and gracious. Wondrous that he would be those things, but more wondrous their cost. Because God is holy, he cannot excuse sin. The seraph did not say to Isaiah, don't worry, God knows you're only human. He's going to give you a break. No, the seraph does not overlook Isaiah's guilt. He removes it. So God does with us. He does not say, let bygones be bygones. He removes the very guilt of our sins. And how? Not through a coal on an altar, but through the sacrifice of the Holy Son of God, who gave himself willingly as the sacrificial Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world. As wondrous as Isaiah's vision was, understand that it cannot compare with the knowledge we possess. That the Holy One of God, who died on the cross to atone for our and for Isaiah's sins, that is the way that God chose to reveal his glory to us. Can you imagine being with Isaiah at that moment when he saw this tremendous vision? And sometimes we get the idea, oh my, I wish I could have been back there with him. We mentioned the Mount of Transfiguration earlier. How many of you have thought, boy, wouldn't it have been something to be, you know, to be a little mouse in the corner, a little fly on the wall on that Mount of Transfiguration? Wouldn't that be incredible? But God has chosen to reveal to you and to me his glory by his Son being lifted up on Calvary's cross to die in your place and in mine, so that our sins may be atoned for. What an incredible thing. Now, before we close this morning, that's what this text is talking about. But I want to make a few observations that we might be able to grab and take hold of and apply to our lives. We are told here that God called, well, actually, we need to go ahead and read it because we haven't done so. Verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, this is Isaiah speaking, here am I, send me. Does that sound like Isaiah volunteered? And he said, go and tell this people. God said, go and tell this people. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? Now, do you see what's going on here? God grabs Isaiah's attention in a dramatic way. And then Isaiah hears, after this purifying process goes on, this cleansing fire, he hears the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us with this message? And Isaiah says, I will. And then he says, okay, Isaiah, you go and you tell them. But guess what, Isaiah? In the ministry that I'm calling you and enabling you for, you're going to tell them and they're not going to hear. They're not going to see. They're not going to perceive. They're not going to get it. There is going to be no converting. There's going to be no healing. Now, what do you think crossed Isaiah's mind at that point? I know if I were in that position, I would have said, well, Lord, maybe I was a little premature in saying, here am I, send me. Can we talk about this for a moment? What an incredible task. I'm going to send you, but But your ministry, from man's perspective, will be an utter failure. And so he does ask this question. And this one certainly would be on my questions to ask. Did you hear it? Verse 11. Then said I, Lord, how long? Wow, that's a task. You know, I think of a missionary couple right now that served the Lord faithfully for years and years and years on the mission field. And to their knowledge, they did not see a single convert. And it was tough times. It was discouraging times. I mean, how do you write back and report to the churches that are supporting you? We've seen no soul saved. We've seen no evidence of any work being accomplished. Churches don't look for that. They look for, you know, a lot different letter than that. But I know these people love the Lord and they were faithfully serving Him. Now it's incredible to see how God has taken them to a whole other place and given them a ministry among that people group that they ministered for so long unfruitfully, and now they see some tremendous fruit. An incredible thing. But this is what God is telling Isaiah, and he asked this question, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate and the Lord have removed men far away and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth and it shall return and it shall be eaten and a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. How long, he asked the question. And God says, until I'm done doing what I'm doing. And it's basically utter destruction. Except for the fact that there will be a, did you catch it? There's going to be a remnant, isn't there? There's going to be a remnant. Isaiah, I would imagine when he received this vision of the Lord was probably in a crisis place. Uzziah, who had served God faithfully for so many years, had now let it go to his head, and he committed a sin that just, I'm sure, baffled Isaiah and many others that were around. And there was discouragement. And God chose in the midst of that to remind Isaiah that we are all frail man. And apart from God, we can do nothing. And encountering God teaches you, you must serve Him on His terms. In modern Christianity today, we are busy serving God in so many ways on our own terms. I mentioned in Sunday school class this morning, building Babel has not ceased. We have been busy building Babel for generation after generation after generation. And that's one of the most scariest things to me. What man can accomplish in his own power and in his own strength. But Pastor John, you just said, man can't do it on his own power and his own strength. No, I was saying that in reference to bringing glory and honor to God. But remember when that tower was being erected and God looked down upon that and said, if we don't bust us up, there's nothing they can't what? Do or accomplish. That is scary. And we've been Babel building all along. Encountering God, the God of the Bible, teaches us that we must serve Him on His terms. We must do His ministry His way according to His timetable. You will see and understand your sinfulness and weakness when you encounter God. When we see God for who He is, we also simultaneously see ourselves for who we are. And it's not natural for us to see ourselves as we truly are. You will deal with your sin when you encounter God. You must come to God's sanctuary to encounter Him. And when encountering God, He will give you a task to accomplish. Your fruit or success in ministry is not measured in immediate results, but in the long-term view. And from man's perspective, it may be a ministry that completely failed. But Isaiah's ministry that God called him to, was it a failure? No. It was to declare the glory of God, call the people to repentance, and in so doing, the glory of God was manifest even in God's people's rebellion. If you have never really accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, if you've never seen God for who He really is, you've had this idea that, well, you know, I'm just hoping that at the end, my good outweighs my bad. Do you think that that's an expression you would express before God who Isaiah saw in this vision? No, I believe that the response you would have, the response that I would have in this kind of an encounter, is the same that Isaiah had. It wouldn't be, well, God, did I get it pulled off? Did my good outweigh my bad? Did all those good things that I do get me across the hurdle? It's going to be this, woe, woe. I am a man of unclean lips. I am a man who is a sinner. Desperate, desperate despair apart from God Himself and the provision that He's made. For those of us who know Christ as Savior, we have had that encounter with God, and by His grace, we've understood our need for a Savior, and we've called upon Him. May we be reminded this morning, as Isaiah was reminded and prepared, that this ministry that God has called each and every one of us to is a ministry that is wrapped up in holiness. Wrapped up in holiness. We must do it the way that God has called us to it. We must do this service on His terms. And again, Sunday school class, I apologize. I knew there was going to be some redundancy today. But this modern Christian idea of having one arm around the world and one arm around our God so that we can minister to a lost and dying world is not biblical. It sounds right, doesn't it? And you might hear the Apostle Paul misquoted in this context. Paul said, I became all things to all men that I might what? Win some? But that's not what Paul was teaching. Paul was not teaching that you need to have one arm around the world and the things of the world, and one arm around God so that you can be effective evangelists. Not what he was teaching at all. That's the common philosophy out there today. No, what Isaiah was reminded of, what we are reminded of today, is that God is a holy God. And of necessity, if we are going to turn to a holy God, we must also at the same time simultaneously turn away from the world and the things of the world. Not one arm around him, or the world and one arm around God, but complete abstinence, complete divorcing ourselves from it, separating ourselves from the world and unto Him, or like I like to say, unto Him and simultaneously at the same time from the world. That is doing His ministry His way. And the truth of the matter is, I'm comfortable with that for the most part in my life. What God is calling Isaiah to, what Peter mentions in 1 Peter chapter 1, is this challenge to the question, how holy must I be? It's not so much the quantity or quality, but it's about the expansion of holiness in our lives. In other words, the extent. In other words, I'm comfortable with God and His holiness in this area of my life and in this area of my life and in this area of my life, but this one over here, I kind of like to just, you know, keep that for myself. And do you want to know what area of my life that is? I'm not going to tell you. Because then you'll be focused on me. The question for you this morning is, what area is it that you've kept to yourself and have not allowed the holiness of God, the challenge for you to be holy as He is holy, to encounter that area of your life? And you, before the Lord, in the quietness of your home this week, with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, if you're honest and able to honestly ask before Him, help me understand any area of my life that I may not have allowed your holiness to touch. Because I'd like to just kind of keep that there for myself. My own sinful willfulness. Just surrender those things to God. So that our mantra can be as Christ's mantra was, not my will, but thine be done in all areas of my life and through my life. We think, oh, if only we could have an encounter like Isaiah and what he saw here. Incredible. That would just help me get right. That would just set me on the straight and narrow. Have you ever thought something like that? Maybe you've encountered a difficulty in life and you've said, God, if you get me through this, I mean, you know it's going to have to be miraculous. I'll do this or I'll do that. And we wait for those things. God has revealed His glory to you and to me. He's revealed His love and His mercy and His grace and His holiness and all that He is in such a tangible way that, folks, we don't need anything more than this. And He did that by lifting His Son up on Calvary's cross to die for your sin. And isn't it reasonable that because of His love for us, that we would love Him? And to love Him is to obey Him. And to obey Him is done through a life that's given to His holiness with the attitude and the idea of, Lord, make me for you. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had this morning. To be challenged by the vision that you gave Isaiah, to be reminded of what you've given us. I pray, Lord, that you'd help each one of us to be honest and open before you this week, to allow you to evaluate our lives and help us to come to an understanding of any area that needs to be turned over to you, recognizing that you desire all of us, not just part of us. Lord, that our lives may be lived not for our own will, but for yours. We pray then and understand that in that act of obedience, you will bless, you will be glorified, and we will be the useful instruments in your hands that you intend for us to be. So we ask for these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.